Definitely thankful for God's grace. Today we're back in the book of Acts. Last week we were in Romans looking at the Passover. And I shared with you on Wednesday night, for those that were in the prayer meeting, I know many were working with the children and doing different things, just that the Passover, it's been a great study in looking at that. And when in the great revivals that we find out throughout Scripture, one of the things that was reinstated was the Passover and the appointed times of God. Because it wasn't about the traditions that man added to them, but it was about what God's intentions were at the foundation of creating them. But today we're back in Acts. If you're a guest with us, we've been going through the book of Acts for quite some time, just learning and discovering what does God have, what are his intentions for the church, and what is the foundation of what we're supposed to be, trying to discover who are we and how can we reach this culture in the 21st century. And it's been a great study, and we come back to this and reminder that Paul is on his third missionary journey. He's already been on one and two, and he started the third one, and he's been in Ephesus now for about 3 years. And he's been teaching from a rented hall, and what we've seen is that it said that all of Asia, which is truly the area of Turkey at this time, has had the opportunity to hear about Christ. Paul, we've seen he's had some troubles, but we see that God has been working through his hand in a miraculous way to where a great revival has gone across the city. And we see that through God's work and God's hand and the things that God was doing here is that either through Paul's teaching or the teaching of the others who have been changed by God's work, that the word of God was growing in this city, this region, the world was changing because of what God was doing in this area. And as always, where God is working and people are being faithful, the enemy is looking for a foothold and looking for a weakness, a place to attack and to either hinder or to stop the work of God. And we see that today as we're going to be reading in Acts 19, verses 21, and we're going to read all the way through the first verse in 20. But we see here that the enemy is at work, seeking ways to infiltrate the church or to attack its work from the outside. And that's what we will see. We see, and what we have seen as we've gone through Acts, and we see it again today, is that the gospel offends. The gospel offends. And when others are offended, why are they offended? And how do we respond? Join me, if you will, in Acts 19. We're going to read verses 21 through 22. Usually I'll read the whole passage and we'll come through. We're just going to walk through this passage together. But let's pray first before we go. Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of Jesus. And Father, we come today, all of us, Lord, with some sort of weakness. And we pray that in our weakness, your power would be made perfect. We pray, Lord, that you would anoint our ears, Lord. Anoint our time, Father, so we may understand, Lord, what are you teaching us? And Lord, how can we live in this culture, in this day, Father, according to your word that is eternal, eternal in the past and eternal in the future? How would you have us, Lord, again, reach your nation, reach your community, reach our neighbors, our family today? And Lord, should they respond unfavorably, Lord, how would you have us to respond to that? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in Acts 19, verses 21, we're going to read verses 21 and 22. It says, now after these things were finished, and with these things that were finished, what he's talking about is the revival, that a huge revival. Many people were getting saved, repenting. They had books on sorcery, if you recall that, and they were burning those. Boy, they were doing a clean sweep and coming to the Lord. It was an awesome time. But now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. We see here that Paul has been doing a great work. Remember, he's on a missionary journey, and he has stayed in one place for 3 years. And this is the longest place that Paul has stayed to date as far as being on these missionary journeys. He's been going through planting churches little by little and making a big impact across this region. And we see that he was being called away from Ephesus. And here, when you can only imagine the relationships that he has built, the ministry that he was able to do, the connections that he had made, and so God was calling him away, but he remembered his purpose, his missionary journey, and so in being obedient to that, he sends his leaders into the next town. And it was a scouting event, much like I'm imagining what we had done a couple weeks ago. Not that we are Paul, but he sent people ahead to find out, what is the information? Where are the people of peace? Where can I stay? Where's the synagogue? Where's the place of prayer? And so when he would get there, he was ready for work. I want our church to pray for what we're doing, for the mission that we're discovering, as we have sent scouts out, not like Paul did into Macedonia, but into the Walmart parking lot and Publix and to the Winn-Dixie to find out what are the needs of the people in this area, in a 5-mile radius. And we've discovered different things, and we're working through that. And how can we reach that? We found out that it's one of the things is that families are looking for something to do, and God's already been working through this movie night. And there's so much more to this. It's not just showing a movie. You realize just because we show a movie or we have a men's ministry banquet and we eat some food, ministry hasn't been done. We just simply had an event. But here the connections are being made. And that's what Paul sends his leaders out there for. What connections can we make for the purpose of the gospel? And so be praying as we look what Paul has done, that we be praying for us because we're attempting the same thing. But leaders are important. Here, Paul's his ministry, we talk about a lot about Paul and we read his readings, but really when we see the success of Paul and we begin to read different things, we see his leadership, the men that he had discipled, the people that he had built up, they're instrumental in the work that Paul did. And same here, that leaders are essential. And we need to pray for our leaders here as we see the enemy comes against them, as we're praying for our church plant up in Quebec and how the enemy has come against them. And in our homes, men, in our homes, in our church, in our mission, we got to be people of prayer. Again, remember that Paul is left here and he has never see his home again, and he is carrying out, but he sent his leaders ahead of him to just get back on track there. Let's read 23 through 28, and this is where the sermon really begins. But we're going to read verses 23 through 28. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Remember, the way is what they called the church. These were Christ's followers. And verse 24, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, had made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there a danger that this trade of ours might fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. When they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Oh, we see here, they're offended. People are upset. We see, and it's described here, Luke writes it, about that time there was no small disturbance. This wasn't just a little thing happening in closed doors. It was something that was brewing here. And we see that others are offended. Why are they offended? Well, let's look, and we're going to break this down and look at a few things. But what we find true in this passage, we find true in this world today, I do believe. If you're following along and you're listening, our outline today, we see number one is their identity. Their identity is why they were offended. Oh, we're a culture of people. It's about me. It's about me. It's about me. It's about what we have going on. And the second, the breakout of that is the first we see in the identity is our selfishness. Oh, we see here in the craftsman in Demetrius, we see greed, we see pride, and we see him noticing. I imagine he's doing his books and saying, "Hey, last year at this time we didn't do quite as well as we did, or this year we didn't do quite as well as we did last year. What's going on?" The problem was just people were getting saved. People were realizing that Artemis, what came down from heaven, we'll read about that in just a second, was simply a meteorite, and there was actually no merit in the stone and the man-made idols that these silversmiths were making. They were simply man-made items. They were idols, and Paul was teaching about these things, and the people were turning, they were repenting, and they were living Christ-like lives and seeking God and worshiping God and purifying themselves from the things of the world. And we see that selfishness is rising up in the identity of these craftsmen. The problem here is sin. Sin really at its core is selfishness, and we are tempted to shrink our world down to the small confines of our wants, of our desires, of our needs, of our lives, and even our feelings. And that's what we see here. We see emotions that are welling up here. And usually that's not a good thing. Oh, and it's tempting, as even as followers of Christ, it's tempting to be God forgetful, and we get into what I like what Paul Tripp calls it. He calls it a meistic experience in existence. We're meistic. It's about me. It's about me. It's about me. It's the selfishness we see here rising up in these craftsmen and this the emotion that's stirring others up. Oh, we do live in a fallen world though, where people and are not functioning in a way that God intended for them to function, and things aren't happening in the way that God created them to happen. And what is true here is true in our life today. I think Jeremiah the prophet, he said it best in 17:9, where he says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and it is desperately sick." And he said, "Who can understand it?" Oh, I'm thankful that we have a God that can understand the heart, and he has put things into place where he can overcome the challenges that we present through our selfishness and try to understand who we are. What did Jesus say about man? He says, "That which proceeds out of the man, that which defiles the man, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, the fornications, thefts, murders, and adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit and sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." He said that in Mark 7, verses 20 through 22. Here we see the heart, the selfish heart that's focusing on who we are and who we and what we need and what we want and what we desire. And when doing so, especially if those who are not followers of Christ haven't considered God at all in the equation. Next, we see it's the selfishness is part of their identity, and part B on that is the idolatry. I mean, this is all about, hey, there's this idol here, and people are getting saved. They're turning to Jesus Christ, and now we're losing business because of it. And then it all becomes about, hey, we got to protect our goddess. Oh, other things were more important than God. Well, these people didn't even really know God, did they? And, you know, what if Paul just said, "Hey, time out. Why don't you start crafting crosses? Like, put them on a chain, you know? It might be a business in that." But no, their significance of who they were was in their craftsmanship and what they did in their livelihood, and that was being attacked. And so whenever our faith, whenever our message, whenever our lives begin to affect people to where it begins to mess with their identity, and then it begins to confront their gods, then there begins to be offense. Next, we see him screaming, or not screaming, but yelling and chanting. I can imagine it was just the emotion was brewing there, but they were crying out about them being Ephesians. And so next we see the patriotism. And now patriotism is a word that essentially means loyalty. I mentioned that word last week, and we'll talk about it again just a bit. But here they were saying, "Hey, we're guardians of the temple." And this is Ephesus, the city of the great goddess here. And they were chanting out. So their patriotism, their idolatry, the things that they were loyal to, the things that they worship, the things where they find significance, their identity of who they are. Whenever the gospel begins to confront those things, people begin to get offended. And then number two, we find, why were they offended? It was their ignorance. Now, I don't say ignorance. I don't know about you, but when I grew up, to say somebody was ignorant was a bad thing. And they used the word, "You're an ignoramus." You ever hear that before? "You're an ignoramus." It's fighting time now, buddy. And it's just simply a word that means they just didn't know. They just didn't know. Rather, it was they hadn't heard it yet, which we've seen through Scripture. It seems that the word has been out, what they're doing, what they're preaching, who they're reaching, what God is doing. And so either whether they hadn't heard or they just don't believe or they have hardened hearts, they just didn't know. And then they reacted by the sinful nature that was in them, that we just read from Jeremiah and we read from Mark 7 about how Jesus and the prophet described a man's heart. They're just reacting. Oh, thank God for His grace. Oh, thank God for His grace. Whenever we see the world getting cranked up because the gospel is offending them, imagine, and we say, "Oh, because they're idolatrous. Oh, they're selfish. Oh, because they're just loyal to things that are not of God." Oh, just remember where we were or where we could be. Imagine how God sees us even as followers of Christ when we get into our selfishness sometimes and seeking things to be, make ourselves significant in some way. Our loyalties, our idolatry, our selfishness. Oh, thank God for His grace that we just sang about. That God looked in there and said, "I love them." You know, God loves you. He loves you so much that He looked into you, into each one of our depravity. And He says, "I love him. I love her." And that Christ, He died for us all. And that He loves us so much that He looked beyond our ignorance. He looked beyond our selfishness. He looked beyond who we are and who we created to be and what kingdoms that we built for ourselves. And He says, "I love them. They don't deserve it." I bet the enemy was that they don't deserve that. Oh, that's what grace is about. Thank God for His grace. Oh, and all these things we see that's happening here and that we just talked about and we read about is just driving the emotions. Oh, and when the emotions get involved, just hold on. I've talked to several. I mentioned it a couple sermons ago, a couple weeks ago. There's a book. It's called Switch. It's a secular business book, but it's about leading people in emotional times, and it gives a description of, and you may remember this from a couple weeks ago, of an elephant and its rider and the path that the elephant wants it to go on. And if you know anything about the elephant, there's nothing that can stop it when it wants to do something. But the rider's like the intellect, and the rider's trying to lead it. But the elephant represents the emotion. And when the elephant gets cranked up, well, the rider loses control. And the elephant goes off the path. The elephant does whatever it wants to do. And usually, when the elephant has gone crazy, the emotions, when they have gone awry, usually there's damage. And it's not, and it's something that is broken, something that is crushed, somebody that is hurt. And just out of one emotional act it takes, that just took moments for it to happen, usually takes a very long time to heal or to fix. these emotions we see are cranking up here. You know, Paul writes back to the Ephesians later on. We're not yet in Acts where Paul wrote back to them, but we find in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, Paul writes back to the church. He says, "So this I say, and I affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk." Listen, this is how he's describing them. And remember, Gentiles just means nations. He's writing to Gentiles. This is a Gentile church, but and he describes it in the futility of their mind. Then he says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. They just don't know. Because of the hardness of their heart. And then it says, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Here, hardened hearts. There are people who are offended by the way of Jesus Christ. And if we're faithfully carrying out the Great Commission, if we're faithfully living as men and women that God has called us to be in our homes, and if we are faithfully living as men and women that God has called us to be in our lives, and if we're faithfully living as the men and women that God called us to be in our testimonies, then there's going to be some time that we will offend somebody. So what about the people, though, who are offended within the church? Why are we offended? Well, I believe the same is true. It's our identity. You know, it's the selfishness. I think Paul trips onto something when he said the meistic view. The meistic view. And I want to stop and say something, too, if you're a guest here, is that we're in a good time. I've mentioned this before. It's good to preach these sermons when there's nothing going on. And you have leaders. I mentioned leaders. You have leaders that are meeting every Thursday night that are praying, that are studying, that are working together. And there is not one leader. As we look to see where God wants us to go in our mission and the work that we're doing as a church, there is not one leader that we have in our deacon body, on your church committee, on any committee that we have here, any ministry that we have come across with a meistic view. And for that, that's a praise. That's a praise. Oh, it's a joy. Leaders, if you're in here, deacons, it's a joy to serve God with you. And I'm excited what he's going to be doing. And but this is where we are in Scripture, so we're going to talk about it. But we get upset because of our, and not just in the church, but we are the church, but maybe sometimes we get upset of things in our home. Maybe we get upset out in the workplace, in the school place, in the marketplace, and somebody takes your parking space. And if these things aren't true of you, they are true of me, that sometimes I can get in a meistic view, especially if I have a plan and something messes up my plan. Stephanie might say an amen to that real loud. I have a meistic view when it comes to my calendar and my schedule, and I plan every second of every day, and that's usually not a good thing. Oh, but don't we all have our own little quirks? A meistic view. What about idolatry? Oh, what about this? Churchianity. Oh, what's that? Churchianity? Is it supposed to be Christianity? Yes, it is, but sometimes we become so much more about the church and the things that the church has become in our culture that we totally miss Christ. We put the things of the church before Christ. Oh, what about, we just mentioned about, Paul could have mentioned to Demetrius, hey, why don't you start making like silver crosses? Oh, could that even become an idol? Oh, imagine the cross becoming an idol. I tell you, wearing a silver cross or a golden cross or owning one or even putting one out in the field, it means nothing. It has no value if we miss the one who defeated death upon the cross and hung on the cross. He's no longer there. Oh, there's things of the church that we have created in our culture that we can miss God in the midst of trying to focus on the church. And as I've been studying the Passover these last couple of weeks, and I've been looking back, does it really apply to us? The things that we have seen, it's not the appointed times that God put into place back in the Old Testament. The things that Jesus comes and speaks out against, he speaks about the traditions that man has added to it. Oh, that's the problem when the church gets cranked up and when we hear the stories of other churches having issues and this and that and crazy stuff. Even you've probably heard this about. Churches sometimes fight over the color of carpet. Oh, my word, Lord, if that ever happens here, we're walking on cement. Oh, thank God. Oh, who cares? Oh, we get cranked up about so many things that have nothing to do with Christ, and the world is going to hell, and we're sitting in here fighting about carpet. Again, not us. We haven't fought about carpet yet. Or the color of the cement. No, God is good. Patriotism. What about, sometimes we get cranked up. The greatest thing that we can do for our country, do you know what the greatest thing that we can do for our country is to put God first? Oh, and pray for our country. Pray for our leaders. Well, I don't like our leaders. God didn't say to like him. He said pray for him and obey him and do. We got to pray for our president, even if you didn't vote for him, or especially if you did. We got to pray for them all, our congressmen, our I didn't mean that like that. Oh, we got to pray for him. The best thing that you can do as a patriot, as an American citizen, is to pray for your country. The problem with our country, if we want to go through and say, well, we got problems with this and founding fathers and gun control and this and that, the problem is that somewhere down the line that we forgot God and that the church has failed to pass it down. The church has failed to pass it down to their own children, to their grandchildren. We've missed out on the Great Commission. You want to do something for our country. You want to be a patriot of patriots. You want to be the all-time American. The thing you got to do is pray for your country and obey the word of God and be the follower of Christ you're supposed to be. That's the greatest thing you can do for your country. Read Romans 13. It talks about being an obedient country. Well, I don't agree with those laws. It didn't ask you to agree with those laws. It asked you to follow them. Now, if it comes down to where it gets us to deny our God, well then we need to draw the line. Oh, the problems with our country today is that our church has been focused on church and rather than focused on Christ. Oh, we'll say over there, but they've taken prayer out of the schools. Well, no, you took prayer out of your home first. Oh, God never said put prayer in the school. He called the fathers to pray. And we can't find a third of them, or maybe more than that. I don't know what the stat is on that. But our own identity, we get focused on things, on ourself, on our idols, on things that we've created, the traditions, our own loyalties and who we are. And then ignorance. Oh, and ignorance. Again, not to be ugly with that word, but ignorance. Some of us just don't know. Why? Because we haven't read the thing that sits on our dashboard. That thing's called a Bible. Oh, we got to get it out. We got to read it. We got to study it. Not just read it, but we got to study it. We got to get together. We got to get with other men, with other women, and we got to study it. What does this mean? Oh, and then get your concordance out. You begin to look at the different things, and this person said that person, and the pastor said this, and begin to study it. Well, I don't know how. We'll learn. Find somebody that'll teach you. Get with me. We'll sit down. We'll figure. Well, there's a possible way. The only thing that limits you is yourself. Oh, and we have an ignorant church in the United States today. Oh, so people who are offended in the church, usually it's something that's with their identity, and it's something that they're ignorant about. Well, I'm cranked up. I didn't know about that. What's been in the bulletin for 6 weeks?
Well, I don't read the bulletin. Yeah.
I'm sorry. Not really. But we struggle too, don't we? We're not perfect. There's nobody perfect here, especially the one that's standing here. There's nobody perfect. We live in a broken world, and we still struggle with the me-istic existence. Oh, and it's so easy to be dissatisfied because a sin still causes us to make it all about us sometimes. Oh, and what we can do is just repent. Oh, God, forgive me. And then give grace, knowing that there's nobody else is perfect. Nobody else is perfect. But we do need to be careful in our complaining. In Deuteronomy 1, God called complaining rebellion against him. The joy or complaint of our heart also shapes our willingness to trust God and his will. Usually what we're complaining about really tells a lot about what's in our identity and our thoughts. Complaining forgets God's grace. Oh, and God's grace is the only thing that ever saved us, that because of His grace, and who are we to withhold that from somebody else, regardless of who they are or what they've done, or if they're screaming about Artemis, the great goddess of Ephesus. Oh, regardless, thanks God for His grace. To ignore God's grace ignores His presence. Next, it fails to, when we in our complaining, our complaining. I have to confess, I'm a master complainer. I am. I just don't do it where y'all can hear it. And amen. Anybody else like that? But it fails to see the beauty of His promises, and it fails to see the splendor of His creation. And it questions, when we complain, we're questioning His goodness. We're questioning His faithfulness. We're questioning His love. When we begin to complain, because what's the complaint for? It's usually coming out of something about our identity or our ignorance, our selfishness, our idolatry. Oh, and it is so easy to complain. It is so easy to complain. And I am thankful for a loving, forgiving, and rescuing God who would just release His grace regardless of who we are or what we've done. That passage I just read from Ephesians 4 will continue in verse 20 through 27, where Paul writes, where he changes it. He's talking about the Gentiles, but then he changes it to the church. And he says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. Oh, he talks about the Gentiles being selfish and being hardened of heart and just all the bad things about them. But he says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. What he said, there should be a difference between us and the Gentile non-believers that he was describing here, between us and the world. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, it says, you lay aside your old self. He's saying it's no longer about you, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And he says, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on a new self, which is in the likeness of God, which has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, it says, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Oh, he's saying, hey, yeah, they may be ignorant. They may be dealing with all these things of the world, but then he calls the church out and says, hey, we're supposed to die to ourself, that these things should not be going on that are going on in the world. Again, identity and ignorance are usually the top things to lead to an offense in our culture. So how do we respond? Well, let's continue reading verses 29 through 34. It says, the city was filled with the confusion, and we're back in Acts 19. The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of him, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded that it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So how do we respond in the midst of this? The list that I'm about to give us, it is some non-examples that we find in Scripture. First, it's we wisely. wisely. What we see Paul going about to do, Paul was a non-example. Whenever the crowd is going crazy, they're in this emotional outrage. The last thing that we can do is speak sense into the crowd. The best thing to do is to stay away and to stop. If it's an argument in your home, it's best just to stop it. If it's an argument in the workplace or in the school or among friends or in the work or the parking space, wherever it could be, it's best just to stop it. It's wisdom not to go on, because nothing good goes on when an angry elephant, the emotion, is on the rampage. And we see here the example of the wisdom we find in the disciples. And then the Asiarchs, where, because Paul, I imagine, was emotionally driven. He had friends that were in the midst of this. They had been taken. We already saw this happen once back in Acts 17. So Paul was emotionally driven. And again, we must wisely, that means non-emotional. There is very little wisdom when we get emotional. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16 says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, it says, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in ignorance. It says, but like the Holy One who called you, it tells us to be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." When it comes to wisdom, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. He writes that wisdom makes one wise person more powerful. And in verse 9:16, it says, "Wisdom is better than strength." And in 9:18, Solomon writes, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." Oh, what about just walk away? Sometimes that's wisdom. And you say, "Well, Pastor, what are you even talking about? We're not a people of passivity." And if here, they are definitely speaking out against the church, or speaking out against Christ, or speaking out the way. No, they're in an emotional uproar, and they are not ready to be reasoned with. Sometimes the strategy, the action, the wise action, the direction, and the victory is found in just walking away. There's a quote, I'm not sure who said it, but it says, "Knowing when to walk away is wisdom." And it says, "And being able to is courage. Walking away with grace, and your head held high is dignity." Oh, and I tell you what, this is more difficult than coming back with an emotional response that will do no good. Remember what we just read from Ecclesiastes 9:18. It says, "Our actions can destroy much good." Remember, it said, "But one sinner destroys much good." We can go in there and we just get all emotional too, and they get cranked up, and we get cranked up, and next thing you know, oh, there's just nothing but destruction. And all the work that you have done in your home, in your workplace, in your marketplace, in the places you live, the places where you have influence, because of your emotional outburst, you have, boom, all gone in just a moment of emotion. None of our goals. We are a people of expectation, but none of our goals and none of our expectations will ever be fulfilled, and God will not be glorified in our emotional outbursts. Never. Never. Next, we see in here, and especially in verses 32 through 34, quietly we should respond wisely. We should respond quietly. Quiet's a discipline. Quiet's difficult. The non-example we found here is in Alexander. He was a Jew. He got up. His purpose was to say, "Hey, this is all about Paul. It's all about the way. It's all about those Christians." The Jewish folks had nothing to do with it. And what did they do? They just the emotion just took him over, and they removed him. And so the best thing is to be quiet. Oh, what is we read about a couple weeks ago, where Christ says in the Gospels, he says, "Don't cast your pearls before the swine." This is not a time to put out the valuable gospel. It's not a time to take on the crowd. It's time to be quiet. Proverbs 17, 27 through 28 says, "He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool when he keeps silent, is considered wise, and when he closes his lips, is considered prudent. Oh, there is wisdom. How do we respond wisely, knowing the path, knowing the direction that we want to go, and knowing that to confront it here and there in this emotion just crazed time has no victory. We say we are wise, we walk away, we stay quiet, let it calm down, we come back for the victory. Let's read verses 35 through 36. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash." I did try to find me a t-shirt that said, like, you see all the keep calm things? Keep calm and trust God. And I was hoping to find one for $5. I was going to go right here. Keep calm and trust God. It was $20, though. I didn't buy it. they do have one. Verse 36, this man brings wisdom. He brings a good point for us to recognize. Stay calm. That's our next point. Calmly is how we respond. We respond wisely. We respond quietly. We respond calmly. Remember the mission. Remember the Great Commission. Remember our long-range goals. Remember the people that you are praying for. Remember and preserve the moment. Or persevere, not preserve. Persevere the moment. There's too much at stake. People's eternal lives are at stake. You've been praying, you've been building relationships, you've been speaking truth, you've been hanging out, you've been doing all you can, and then they get emotional, and then we want to get emotional back. There's too much at stake. There's too much at stake. There is no victory in us losing our temper. In 2 Timothy 1:7, it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." And this word discipline here means self-control. Oh, we have to be, we're not to be timid, we're not to be passive, but we are to be self-controlled, and there is wisdom in walking away. We must continue the mission. Again, the emotion will subside. The emotional will finally just wear out, and they will subside, and we will be able to go and speak truth at a later time, should God allow. But we must not let the moment set the course or alter the course of what we've been called. Oh, how many Christians have lost their victory, have lost their witness, have lost their ability to share the great commission in their emotional outburst, in their circles of connection with other people. And how many churches have failed to reach their mission because of the few moments in business meetings of emotional outbursts? Oh, we got to respond wisely. We got to respond quietly. We have to respond calmly, because there's so much at stake. And then finally, we find the next in verses 37 through 21. He says, "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers or temple or robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. And then going into chapter 20, it says, "After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples And when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. So what we see here next, and we respond wisely, we respond quietly, we respond calmly, we respond obediently. Remember Paul's mission? He had been called to leave. He was on a mission, and the Spirit was leading him on out of Ephesus on his next stop on this missionary journey. And then an event like this could have been a distraction from us being, for him being obedient. And he, but instead, what he did, he continued the mission. Many of us would have been tempted, hey, the church is in an uproar, you know, they're in danger, there's things going on here. But what did Paul do? He exhorted them, and he continued to be obedient to the Holy Spirit. Again, nothing had changed. And as a matter of fact, this was almost a good thing that the proconsul came up and said the things he said. He almost gave credence to the Christian faith. He said, hey, they hadn't broken any laws, and if they had, you need to handle it carefully. But he didn't come out and say these Christians were wrong, they were a sect, they were unlawful. He didn't say any of that, so that was a good thing for them. Nothing changed from this emotional outburst. It was just a hiccup in the mission. And to be obedient, oh, we must be obedient to what we know we ought to do and be about, regardless of what our emotions and the sins of others do. We must be wise. We must be quiet. We must be calm. We must be obedient to what God wants us to do. And if we find ourselves in the midst of these sins, oh, we need to be repentant. We need to be repentant. As Rhonda is coming and Tim, and as Dick's about to pray for us, we may face people like this in our lives and maybe someday in our church even. But we must be a people who stand for Christ. We need to stand wisely, quietly, calmly, and obediently. Oh, the enemy desires a distraction. There are good things going on. I don't know if you've been paying attention, but there are awesome things going on in our church and the different things that are happening. And if you've been to the business meetings and the foundational things, I mean, there are great things. And I tell you what, the enemy comes after those who are doing great things for the kingdom. We must be a people who stay obedient, people who stay the course. And at Perdido Bay Baptist, we are making disciples. We must continue to make disciples by loving God, by loving all people, and living according to His Word. That's our vision, to make disciples. And how are we going to do it? By loving God, by loving all people, even when they're making fools of themselves. And to live according to God's Word that tells us how to respond. And again, maybe today you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Maybe today you've been hurt by a Christian somewhere in an emotional outrage or in a church or maybe in a church business meeting of some sort. I tell you, if God is drawing you to Himself, whether it's to salvation or drawing you to join our church, I encourage you to come. I'll be standing right over there. Maybe somewhere in your life, you've caused a ruckus, but maybe it's, again, at your workplace or in your home, or just your emotions have caused pain in the lives of others, and you need to repent. I encourage you to do that. Repent. And then not only repent, but then make amends. Write a note. Make a phone call. Go shake a hand and say, I apologize. I was wrong. Maybe sometime, some way you have... Maybe you've responded inappropriately or got involved in an emotional experience of some sort and you blew your testimony. I encourage you too to repent, to make amends, and then come to the Lord and say, Father, how can I continue on your mission?